Okay, we are going to continue in Ephesians 6. We're going to be in a very familiar passage this morning, continuing in that passage. And it's just, as I was studying it this week, it was such joy studying this passage and kind of learning it again and fresh and new. And I'm just going to hit the button over here and get the slide to go where we want it to go so at least we can see the passage. And we are going to be in Ephesians 6, verses 13 to 15. So as we do, we're just going to dive in, but we're going to open with prayer first, and then we're going to read the passage. So let's just get our hearts right with God, and let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your perfect and precious word. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit that is in us, that works in us, to draw us to you, to open our eyes to who you are in your goodness and your grace. Lord, I pray this morning as we study your word, that it would be your word that does the work on our hearts. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our minds to the truth of your word, and that we'd be drawn closer and closer to you. Lord, I pray this morning as we study this passage that nothing I say or do would interfere, that my weaknesses would not get in the way, but Lord, this would be about you and your strength and your word. And we ask these things in your precious name. Amen. Okay, we are in Ephesians 6, verses 13 to 15. So I'd ask, please, out of reverence for God's word, if you would just stand up for a moment as we read the verses we'll be studying this morning. It says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Thank you. You may have a seat. A little bit of review just to help us understand the context, what we learned last week. And the primary thing last week from the verses before is that this life, this world, all of our existence here until we go to be with Christ again is a spiritual battle. We will have, obviously, physical, emotional, mental, relational, all these struggles and battles on this earth, but ultimately, it's a spiritual battle. And the objective of the enemy, what the enemy wants to come after, is not our physical well-being. The objective is our souls. Like the story of Job we talked last week. The devil wanted to harass and persecute and take away from Job all of his riches and his family, all of the things that the devil thought made him happy. And he wanted to do it not just to spite Job. He wanted to do it to injure and destroy the faith of Job. Because Satan said to God, when he went to God and God was bragging about how wonderful Job was, Satan said, oh, if we take everything away, then Job will curse you. Well, Job didn't, but the objective of the attack was his soul. And that is no different for us. The objective of the enemy, this world, even our own sinful hearts, because we are sinners. The objective is our heart and soul, but God has already won. So although we battle still, God has already won. And the same spirit we read last week, the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in us. So the war has been won by Christ. But that victory will not come to full fruition until Christ returns. And I want to read, just because it is such a perfect picture of this life, I want to read Psalm 23. And it's familiar, and I want us to listen to Psalm 23 in the context of our journey through life and the spiritual battles. And it says this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In Psalm 23, in the first three verses, we see the times of peace and green pastures and quiet waters, where as we go through this life, we have times where the battle seems to almost pause. The battle seems to pause and kind of be distanced because God gives us times of peace, but it's God's peace because of God's care. He gives it to us on His schedule. And then in verse 4, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We face those spiritual battles, those struggles in life that are a spiritual battle. And they're scary and they're uncertain. But God, in His love and power, He carries us through. He protects us and He even trains us. And then we see in the last verses, the ultimate fruition of all of this is the eternal feast with God at His table. And so we live through the green pastures and we live through the dark valleys, but we're always looking forward to eternity with God and the feast at His table. And with all of that in mind, because this life is a spiritual battle, we see chapter 6, verse 13 begins with the word, therefore. Because the battle is spiritual, and that is the nature of the battle, therefore, put on the whole armor of God. And so the first truth we're going to focus on is the qualification for the armor. It does not say put on the armor of God. It says put on the whole armor of God. And that is important. In fact, in verse 11, it says whole armor. Verse 13, it says whole armor. And also in verse 13, it says having done all. What is the all we're doing? Putting on the whole armor of God. So three times in this passage, the Apostle Paul makes the point that we don't put on some of the armor. It's the entirety of the armor of God. When God's word says, for example, that we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, live a life worthy of the calling we have received, seek Jesus in everything, understand this, it's not a buffet. We're not at the casino in Reno with this giant table laid out with all kinds of options and we go, I'll take the chicken. I'll skip the shrimp. I'll go with the tri-tip. That looks good. We don't go to God and say, here's what God commands. It's a buffet. I'll pick and choose. God says, no, it's the whole armor, all of it. One thing that we learn as you go through the Old Testament is this truth. God will be worshipped how God wants to be worshipped. God will be worshipped how God wants to be worshipped. If you've ever done the Bible in a year or you've read through Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy, you've read through the Mosaic Law, it's always interesting that God did not say to Moses, for example, hey, Moses, build me a nice tabernacle. And Moses goes, okay, God, I'm going to build you something nice. It's not what happened. God says, Moses, you're going to build me a tabernacle, and the curtains are going to be this big. They're going to be woven with this thread. They're going to have this many curtain rings. They're going to be this tall. It's going to have this furniture. The furniture will have this design. And God specified very specifically what He would do. And the point is this. God does not command us to live a holy life and then allow us to define what that is. God defines what a holy life is. And then He empowers us to do it, but He is the one who defines it. God commands us to live a life of faith, hope, and love, and then He defines what that looks like. And He gives us some freedom and Christian liberty where He chooses to give us freedom and liberty. And where He doesn't, He does not. And so the point is this, God will be worshipped how God will be worshipped. God says put on the whole armor of God. It's the whole armor of God, not just some. Not the parts that fit my schedule, not the part that meet my perceived needs, my desires or natural tendencies. And there are a couple of important reasons why, even beyond because God commands it. Next week we'll dive deeper into this, but understand this. If I fail or refuse to put on the entire armor of God, not only will it hurt me, it will hurt my loved ones as well. If I fail to put on the armor of God, the entire armor of God, not only will it attack me and hurt me, it will hurt my loved ones as well. as we look at it this week, in a minute we're going to get to three of the specific aspects of the armor of God referred to. As we look at it this week, if we wear the first piece of armor but neglect the second, we will suffer from shame, self-loathing, never being worthy, and never having any value. Likewise, if we ignore the first and put on the second, we will never grow and mature because we will be living in a state of denial that we don't even need to grow. So it's the whole armor of God. The next truth we see here is that the armor of God is not simply a reaction to attacks. God is not telling us, kick back, relax. When you are under attack, go ahead and get your armor on because you're under attack. That's not what God is saying. Verse 11, so that you may be able to. Verse 13, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, a day that is to come. Verse 18, that we'll get to later, says keep alert for what's to come. Sometimes we think of it like this. In World War II, if you were a soldier fighting in Europe or the Pacific Theater, oftentimes you would get they would get a few days or weeks of furlough. They called it R&R. It was supposed to be rest and relaxation. The idea was a time for the soldier to get out of the battle and not think about the battle, be totally, completely distracted from the battle. Some of the soldiers rested. They were soldiers, so many of them worked very hard at living an immoral life of pleasure. But here's the point. The times of peace and calm in our lives are not given to us by God as a time of R&R, to forget that there's a battle, ignore the battle, and just go do as we wish. The times of peace in our lives are given by God to rest as He defines rest, as He knows what is most restful for us. Psalm said, God makes us lie down in green pastures, but He picks the time and place. God leads us beside the still waters that He chooses. I want to give us a biblical principle that doesn't fully apply now because it's about the Sabbath and the Mosaic law and the Sabbath back then. So there's a biblical principle to understand. We are all familiar with, as Jesus was ministering and doing things and healing people on the Sabbath, the Pharisees got mad at Him. And there were several times where Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What Jesus was saying was that all of the strict Mosaic law that they had to follow back then was designed for man's benefit. What Jesus was not saying is, God gave you the Sabbath as free time. Do what you want. It's yours. That's not what Jesus was saying. He was saying, God wants you to rest. God designed, under the Mosaic law, the Sabbath as a time of rest. But it's a time of rest only when we do it as God commands us to do it. So the truth we want to understand from this passage is this: the times of quiet in our lives, those times where our sinful tendency is, when it's a time of peace and quiet, what most Christians, I don't want to say most, what oftentimes Christians do is we kind of neglect our relationship with God because our weaknesses, our uncertainty, our constant need for Him are not in our face. We're not in the middle of a storm. And sometimes we tend to neglect our relationship with God. Those times are a time where we seek God just as intently as when everything is going crazy, because we're preparing for the coming battle. Putting on the whole armor of God during the times of peace prepares us for the battle that is coming. And we all know, most often the battle is kind of a surprise attack. We don't know it's coming. But we sometimes know it's coming. We have several, I'm not going to point them out, we have several people in our fellowship that are ladies that are expecting a baby. There is a storm coming, and I don't mean the baby, although that is the storm too. But there's the time after pregnancy of postpartum depression and all of that where it's just hard. Biblically, God would say, there's a battle coming. Start preparing. Don't wait until the attack is on. Start preparing now. Okay. The armor. Let's take a look at what the Apostle Paul is describing as the armor of God. And the first piece of armor he describes is the belt of truth. He says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. First, stand, the stand here. We stand before God in two ways. One, as a soldier, we stand before God awaiting orders. The predominant way this is stand is we stand firm against the devil and the attacks. Here's the point. This is important. We do not go on the offensive, searching out the enemy to attack him. We stand firm in our faith. The attack will come. God has already defeated the enemy. We don't have to go defeat. We stand firm. But it says, stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth. That's an interesting phrase. And the translators were generous in how they translated it by saying, having fastened the belt of truth. What it actually says is, having girded your loins with truth, which is a weird way of saying it. It's a metaphor that is used often. Back then, you would wear long cloaks. A Roman soldier would have a long cloak. And if battle was coming, you would tie it up, get it ready, make it more like pants so that you were ready to fight, to battle, to run, to take action. So what this verse is actually saying is, prepare yourself for action and fight with the belt of truth. Now, to understand this, we have to understand the word truth. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's that use of the word truth. Sometimes a parent will go to their six-year-old kid and say, hey, you better tell the truth. Which truth are we talking here? The deep, philosophical, objective reality truth of Christ, or the parent telling a kid, hey, you better tell the truth? The answer is actually the second. We're putting on the belt of honesty. We're putting on the belt of nothing hidden, everything out in the open, no secrets. Like a parent who says to their child, you better tell the truth. So the point is this, we are prepared for action, ready to fight, resist the attacks of the enemy as we are honest, real, wide open with ourselves, God, and our brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know about you, but as I read that, my first thought was, oh boy, this is hard. We have to be real and honest. What does that mean? 1 John 1 says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Galatians says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So the belt of truth that we're putting on to prepare us for action is quite simply no excuses and no denial. I, John Westfall, I am a weak, sinful man who is in desperate need of Christ every moment of every day. I don't need Christ only to save me. I need him to teach me, train me, transform me, and empower me. Without Christ, I can do nothing good, and I have nothing good to offer. If I think I am free from sin, if I ever think I've got it figured out, I'm lying to myself, I'm lying to God, and I'm calling God a liar. We as sinful humans, we tend to deny sin either by rationalizing what is clearly sin in Scripture or by excusing it away because it wasn't my fault. Just like Adam, who ate the forbidden fruit and then immediately blamed God and blamed Eve because God put Eve in the garden, so it's their fault. So nobody made me angry. I sinfully reacted in anger. That's it. I didn't run out of time. I chose to make trivial and entertaining things more important than time in God's word. That was my choice. For some, their family doesn't need them to work 80 hours a week to support them. The problem is they're just not content with what God has given them, and so they're working too much to satisfy their greed. We rationalize stuff, and we shape it, and we frame it, and we're not being truthful with ourselves or God. And when we are not truthful about it, we're never ready for action. Because what action needs to be taken? I would need to change if something needed to be changed, but I'm doing pretty good. Well, then we're not ready for action. The first piece of armor, the truth, the belt of truth, protects us and our loved ones from attack. And it's to be completely real and honest in owning our own behavior. Something that has been hitting me later in life is why historically for most of my 54 years, why have I been so afraid to be wrong? I don't mean, when I say don't be afraid to be wrong, I don't mean so feel free to do the wrong thing. Not what I mean. I mean, why are we so afraid to be wrong? Why are we so afraid to be like, yeah, I messed up and it's my fault. No one made me do it. I am my own puppet master. I chose to, my fault. Why are we so afraid to do that? The first piece of armor is to stop being afraid to do that, to stand before God going, God, I'm wrong. I'm a sinner. Change me. With that in mind, the next piece of armor seems illogical. It almost seems contradictory. Because after saying, put on the belt of truth, the truth that you are a sinner, you're a wretched sinner. You're forgiven, but you still sin. And it's your fault that you sin. No one caused you to do it. You are a wretched sinner, so put on your righteousness. It's kind of like, what? What righteousness am I putting on? We're putting on the righteousness of Christ. What we want to understand about Ephesians 6 and the armor of God. The armor of God are not a bunch of things God is commanding us to do. When we put on the armor of God, we are putting on Jesus. We are putting on Christ. Listen to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 says this, truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Isaiah 59 is speaking of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, our Lord and Savior. When Paul is commanding us in Ephesians 6 to put on the armor of God, what he's saying is put on Christ and the qualities of Christ. Galatians 3, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the beauty of this passage, the beauty of us putting on Christ, is that while we go through this battle with full knowledge that we are weak sinners who can do nothing good outside of Christ, who will instinctually sin and then instinctually rationalize, knowing that we are constantly getting ready for battle to run to Christ because I am a sinner, we also have the full knowledge and assurance that we are perfectly holy and righteous because of Christ. I want to say that again. We can have the full, complete, perfect knowledge and an assurance that we are perfectly holy and righteous because of Christ. God does not look past my sin. He does not explain them away. When I love someone and they sin, my first reaction is to be like, yeah, I understand, but they have good qualities too, so it's okay. God doesn't do that with me. When I sin, he's like, yeah, he's a sinner. But he's righteous because of Christ. He doesn't look past my sin. He doesn't pretend they didn't happen. He doesn't excuse them away because someone caused me to do it. He simply fully paid for my sin. He became my sin so that I, a sinner, who still needs so much work, can approach the throne of grace, as it says in Hebrews. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence because we are fully clothed, protected, and armed with the righteousness of Christ, not my own. Christ's righteousness, not my own. We will still have sin, stumbles, and failures. We can be real and honest with our weakness, our sin, our stumbles and failures. However, we can do that while having no shame, no self-loathing, because we are forgiven and made righteous. We know 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Corinthians talks of godly sorrow that leads to repentance and leaves no regret. So we are righteous in Christ. We can have no regret or shame. Our sin can even be used by God to grow us, shape us, show us his grace, and mature us into the person he created us to be. But may we live in truth and reality, not denial, not explaining, not excusing. The truth that I am a wretched sinner in constantly need of Christ, and I am also holy and righteous and perfectly holy before Christ because of Christ. The last one we'll look at today are the shoes. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Okay, the Apostle Paul is not saying here that we should always be ready to spread the gospel. God's word says that elsewhere. It is true. That's just not what he's saying here. It's true that we should always be ready to share the gospel. The Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That's not what this is saying. Okay, remember, this is not a list of things to do. It's qualities of Christ that we put on. So to understand this, we have to, believe it or not, understand a Roman shoe. A Roman shoe was not a Nike. If you're a cross-country runner, you would not put on a Roman soldier's shoe to go cross-country running. That would be the worst thing ever. A Roman boot was about knee-high, thick leather to protect them, really heavy, thick leather sole, and it was a hobnailed boot. The design of the boot was not for, for long-distance running. It was an anchor. It was the foundation to hold them fast. The idea was the Roman soldiers, if you know your history, they always fought side by side. They were not samurai ninjas who went off by their own and did things. They were always a group. So you had your heavy boots. You were next to soldiers on either side. You needed them to not move. They needed you to not move. If one of you moved, the other one was hurt. So the boot was the anchor that said, I'm not going to move. When someone is pushing against me, I'm not on roller skates and I'm not going to go rolling backwards. We're going to stay put and stand firm because this anchor holds us there. With that in mind, we put on the anchor, the foundation of the gospel of peace. Not just the gospel of peace. The gospel brings peace between us and God. It will bring peace and harmony between us and God's creation. It will bring peace between all of us. The Bible in Revelation talks about no more crying, pain, or tears on the new earth. It will bring peace in such a way that for eternity we will have no more internal or external turmoil, just peace. The gospel is the anchor that holds us steadfast, firm, and unmoving in the battle that rages. As we lean into the storm and the battle that rages, our feet will not be moved away from Christ because we are his, and he will not let us go. We will not be swept away in battle because it is God who anchors and protects us, not my own efforts and skill. Never stop studying the gospel. Never stop preaching the gospel to yourself. Growing up, when I thought of the gospel, I thought of the very basics of like kindergarten 101 Christianity, the gospel. I'm a sinner. Jesus died for my sins. Okay, let's move on. That's not the gospel is everything. As we look at the Old Testament, all that goes on, all that we look at the Old Testament, we wonder what's happening. It's all about Christ. It's all about our need for a Savior, the coming Messiah who would suffer, die, be killed, even though he was innocent, to rescue you and me from our own wicked and evil hearts. The gospel is everything. So, if you or I are not constantly relying on the gospel as our foundation to keep us steady and firm in the battles that rage. My question is this: if we're not relying on the gospel, what in the world are we relying on? We're relying on something. If it's not the gospel, what is it? I want to close by reading the lyrics to a song that we sang a while ago. I know we'll sing it again one day. I just want to read the lyrics to this song. It's called Christ, the Sure and Steady Anchor. Christ, the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. When the winds of doubt blow through me as my sails have all been torn. In the suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, while the tempest rages on, when temptation claims the battle and it seems the night has won. Deeper still then goes the anchor, though I justly stand accused, I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, through the floods of unbelief, hopeless somehow, O my soul, now lift your eyes to Calvary. This my ballast of assurance, see his love forever proved. I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor as we face the wave of death, when these trials give way to glory and we draw our final breath. We will cross that great horizon, clouds behind and life secured, and the calm will be the better for the storms that we endured. Christ, the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true. We will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Brothers and sisters, in closing, God's word would encourage us of a couple of things. Just be honest and be real. Don't be afraid to stand before God or each other and go, I'm wrong. I got a sinful attitude. That's the end of the story. I'm just wrong. And then be forgiven by God and be changed by God. And hold fast to the gospel, to Christ our anchor, who will hold us and protect us and keep us in the storm. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good and gracious. Lord, you are our strength. Lord, we only hold fast in your power and might. Lord, may we look to you constantly, every moment of every day. Lord, in the times of peace, may we, with gratitude, seek you and be thankful for the time of peace, knowing we don't deserve it, we're not entitled to it, but we graciously accept it from you and we are thankful for the peace you give us. And Lord, in those times of peace, may we be seeking you and be prepared for the battle, knowing it will come, knowing you will protect us and you will keep us. And Lord, we thank you that for all of eternity, we will not be battling, but that you won the war. Lord, that our eternity will be spent in peace with you, with no turmoil, no conflict in our own hearts and minds or with others. Lord, that it will just be a time of rejoicing with you, and we thank you for that. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.